If you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, I very much appreciated Tony outlining the book of Romans in terms of chapters 1 through 11 being our privileges in Christ, and then chapters 12 forward being our responsibilities in Christ. And certainly, as God calls a people out, as He gives us the privilege, as He has chosen us, as He has called us to Himself, we therefore have responsibilities. In the Old Testament, we read of Israel, which is very much, I believe, the background for the passage today. Israel was called out of Egypt, chosen of God among the nations, called out of Egypt, but they were responsible to be lights for God in a world of darkness. They were responsible to carry forth their responsibilities as the people of God. And yet, under the Old Covenant, they failed. And so God has called us out of darkness. God has saved us, and we have responsibilities in the world. It's interesting, this morning you have something describing part of what our purpose is in your bulletin. The committee has been working on a purpose statement for Grace Bible Church. And we're going to be talking some this morning. What is our purpose? Why has God established His church in the world? Why does God have a presence in San Diego County? And what is His purpose in having us here? So beginning, we'll review from last time, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, Paul is giving us, on the basis of what Christ has done for us, on the basis of Christ's humble obedience, our responsibility to obey. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We discussed last week this wonderfully balanced view of the Christian life that Paul gives, that we are absolutely accountable to live lives of obedience pleasing to God, and we are to strive with all of our might to obey what God has commanded us to do and to be what God wants us to be. And yet, we of ourselves are utterly doomed to failure of our own strength. Verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This magnificent balance. It's not let go and let God. We are responsible to work out our salvation. But nor is it, well, God helps those who help themselves. Nor is it, well, just, you know, you try and God tries and all work out. It is God alone who even gives us the desire to do what's right. And then as we move on, Paul is expressing how we are to carry out this obedience. He's being more specific. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. God has called us to be lights, and I'm going to use this idea of us as lights in the world and use it kind of as a thread throughout the whole message today. We are called to be lights. We are called to be those in the world who are bringing glory to God and proclaiming who God is to the world. And I think Paul, in this passage, is giving us three ideas of how we are to be lights in the world. First of all, we cannot cover up or snuff out our light through our own bad witness of grumbling and disputing within the church. Then by our holy lives, we are to be worthy light bearers, pure, innocent, blameless. And then finally, as we see in verse 16, we are not just to be those who are pure and holy, we are also to be those who positively are bringing the light of the revelation of God's word into the world. So in verse 14, Paul is saying, do not hide your light through divisiveness. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's been my privilege to be in church services of many different languages. I've been in church services in Arabic, in Korean, in African languages, in English, American, Australian. And it's interesting, for all the different languages you hear in the church, there's one that is common. Two. One is the language of praise, which is good. The other is the language of grumblese. God's people are still prone to grumble. And it's not something new in the Old Testament, which I again believe is the background for this whole passage. Israel, when she was delivered out of Egypt, when God miraculously took her out of the land of oppression, out of slavery, and delivered her through the miraculous deliverance over the Red Sea, wiping out Pharaoh's army, what do they do as soon as they're out? They grumble. They grumble about the lack of water. They grumble about the lack of food. They grumble about the type of food. They grumble about their leaders. And God ultimately has to judge them. 1 Corinthians 10:10 speaks that we should not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And yet as God has called us out of slavery to sin, sometimes we too are prone to look back to Egypt and to grumble. Why are things this way? Christian life isn't supposed to be like this. This is hard. And yet the message of Scripture is all of your grumbling is ultimately grumbling against God. When the people of Israel were grumbling against Moses, he says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And our grumbling does not always have to take place verbally. It's not always something we say. Parents with your children, very often when we tell our children to do something, they don't verbalize, I don't want to do that. But you can see by the expression on their face or the murmuring noise that comes out as they're reluctantly stepping as if they have concrete in their shoes toward the appointed task, that grumbling can be in the heart, which is much more dangerous even than with the lips. Well, where do we grumble? We grumble against sometimes even God's Word. We see what's written in Scripture. We know what God expects of us. And yet we get this idea, well, that's too hard for me. That's too restrictive of my freedoms. Why would God want me to be so narrow in my life? Sometimes we grumble against those God has placed in authority over us. Of course, that was the problem in Israel. We may grumble about our taxes in a month or two. We grumble about unfair policies that you stand in line at the Department of Motor Vehicles for an hour and deal with inefficiencies there, and you can be tempted to grumble, and yet who are we grumbling against? It is God who has the heart of the ruler and his administrators in his hand, directing it wherever he will. In the family, the husband may be tempted to grumble, the wife, against the wife for various things, the wife against an unreasonable husband. Our children may be thinking, oh, their parents are unreasonable. They don't allow us the same privilege as other kids do. Other kids get more money for their allowance. Other kids are able to have this Super Mario 3, 4, 6, or whatever it is. You know, they have Nintendo, or they have this toy or that toy, or they can go out on their own. They can stay up this late. They can watch this TV show or this movie. And we grumble. But who do you grumble against, children, when you grumble against your parents? You're grumbling against the Lord because he's put them over you. At work, grumbling against a boss. In the church, grumbling against those whom God has put over us in the Lord. It's interesting, as I've been studying for the origination of the office of deacon, the deacons appear to have originated in Acts chapter 6 when the people in the church were grumbling about the administration of helps, of benevolence to the widows. And so it was a problem in the early church as well. And we can be tempted to grumble, well, why don't they have more programs for the children, the age group that my children are in? Why don't they have the music that I like? Why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? Grumbling against those that God has put in authority over us. We can be tempted to grumble against the circumstances in life. One dear brother, about a month and a half ago, was just grumbling about the weather in California. He's moved here from colder climes. He's just grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. I mean, here it is. We're outside. It's 70 degrees. The sun is shining. Beautiful blue sky. And magnificent weather. And he's grumbling because it's not cold and snowy. And then I went out to breakfast with his brother 2 weeks later, and it was about 20 degrees outside. And he grumbled about that. But who is the one who gives us the weather? Who is the one who ordains every circumstance, who works everything after the counsel of his will? Financial hardships, a lost job, a lost income, lost savings. After all I've done for the Lord, after all we've done to please him, how could he allow this to happen to us? Sickness. And I've never seen among a group of this size so many serious illnesses at the same time, not just the colds and things, but so many, I mean, multiple cases of pneumonia, other very serious diseases, and there can be a temptation. Why has this happened to me? Why in my family again and again? And we could be tempted to be angry with God, that He and to grumble against these things that God brings into our life rather than looking at His good purpose in it. God hates grumbling. It's not some minor sin. It's, you know, sometimes we think of our big sins and our little sins, and the grumbling would be one of the small ones. You know, well, everybody does that. But God hates grumbling. He judges grumbling. Read in the book of Numbers, when the people, first the sons of Korah grumbled, what happened? The earth swallows them up. And then the people grumble against Moses because the sons of Korah were swallowed up, and then God sends a plague, a destroyer upon them. And when we grumble, we should not be surprised to experience the chastisement, the discipline of the Lord in our lives. Why? Well, grumbling is against God. Grumbling really is an expression of pride. It's like the laborers in the vineyard who were upset because at the end of the day they only got the wage they'd been promised instead of getting paid more for working longer. And it's like, God owes me more. God owes me more money, better health. God owes me better circumstances in this life. And we grumble because God is not giving us as much as we think we deserve. God needs to pay up, making claims upon Him. And of course, this is just six verses after the demonstration of the humble obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one man ever to come into the world who did deserve good, who humbly accepted great harm and pain and suffering, being a servant and ultimately dying for us that we might live. What we deserve is the wrath of God. What we have received from His hand is mercy. And what ugly ingratitude it is for us to grumble against what God gives us. Grumbling also destroys the unity and the testimony of God's people. And the world really seems to take particular delight in divisions and splits among denominations and among churches. If there is religion in the news, if you're looking in a Newsweek or a Time magazine, they're not going to talk about the great things that some Bible-believing group is doing for the glory of God. No, they're going to talk about this fight or this split or that division. The world takes pleasure in these things. And sadly, the division and the grumbling within the family of God can spread within the family of God like a cancer. Is it ever right to grumble? No, it says, do all things without grumbling. It's not like, well, now and then, if you've really had a hard day, then you've got a right to moan a bit. Then you've got a right to mumble and complain. All things. Grumbling is a luxury that we cannot afford any of. And this is something that needs to be a test for us. When you hear yourself mumbling, grumbling, this ought to prick your conscience. You ought to recognize this is no small thing. This is a sin against God. This is my pride exercising my will against the will of God and being upset with Him because He's not done what I want Him to do. Now, I'll tell you what has brought me conviction today is I've been working on this all week. As I was sitting this morning before the service, three or four instances this week of my own grumbling came to mind that never came to mind the whole time I was preparing the sermon. And I had to spend some time in prayer, and if anybody thought I was sleeping during Sunday school, I was praying for a couple minutes about this because I really recognized how deceitful my own heart had been this week, where I was complaining and grumbling in different cases and had not even recognized it. How careful we need to be that our hearts be right before the Lord. Well, the antidote to grumbling, which will really come further in the passage as well, is to cultivate joy. Are you negative? Are you just kind of a negative person by nature? Some of us are. Some of us are very effective fault finders. Jude 16 speaks of some unusually wicked ones. These are grumblers, fault finders, who follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. You know, in Sesame Street, you have Oscar the Grouch, who can see the bad in any situation. And some of us are Oscars by nature. The husband who has a wife who is a godly mother and a wonderful, loving woman, but he complains constantly because she happens to be a bit disorganized. Or the wife who has a husband who dearly loves her and the children, but grumbles because perhaps he's not leading the family spiritually up to some standard that she has set. In the church, people who would grumble, again, well, you know, I used to go to thus and such church back in this state here, and we did things this way, and you're not doing them that way, and I don't like it. Although there's nothing in Scripture to support the complaint. It may be just simply a matter of preference. Give thanks to God in all things. Replace the grumbling with thanksgiving, which Scripture does command us to again and again. How God has blessed us far beyond what we deserve. Ultimately, every breath we take is a gift of God's grace. But He's given us more than just life. He's given us abundant prosperity, both materially and even more so spiritually. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, that value is a treasure surpassing all else. How good God has been to us. And what a travesty that we, the richest in the world, spiritually, should be moaning and complaining about trivial things. Give thanks to God. And then continue to encourage others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 reads, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is as good for edification, building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Children, do you give thanks to God for your parents? Do you give thanks to your parents for the sacrifices they make to send you perhaps to a private school at great cost? To buy you things, clothes for yourself when they make sacrifices about their own? Do you give thanks for your parents bringing you to church and bringing you under the ministry of God's Word? Do you give thanks within the church? Are you encouraging those among us who are serving willingly, helping to train your children in the Sunday school, setting up this facility, doing sometimes the unsung, unappreciated jobs among us that the church can function? We need to be encouraging others. Now, when it says don't grumble, does that mean you can never rebuke anybody? No. Sometimes encouragement can be broad enough to come to a brother and say, because I love you, here's how I think God would have you to change, according to Scripture. But then it's not to tear him down. It's not to lift yourself up. It's not to grumble against him. But it's to help him to live a life more pleasing to God. Cheerfully use your gifts and resources to be a blessing to others. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Instead of grumbling about all we have to do, we should be as servants, giving all that we have for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Learning the secret of contentment, not to be grumbling about the small things we don't have, grumbling because our steak is medium rare and we'd asked for it medium. But learning to delight in the good things that God has given us, and even having the secret of contentment that Paul could say as he was in prison, facing perhaps a sentence of death, that he has learned to be content under all circumstances. So our grumbling, we need to destroy that among us because of its destruction of our witness. And likewise, the disputing that can take place among us. And again, here we see the failure of the Jews in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, where they would constantly argue with Moses and dispute with the leading of the Lord. And of course, as Jesus came in Jesus' day, again and again, they were disputing with our Lord Jesus Christ over His teaching and among themselves about His teaching. Jesus analyzed their problem in one verse as straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And I think that's the disputing that's being spoken of. It's not that there's nothing worth arguing about. Some things are well worth arguing about. Chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." It's worth arguing about if someone is threatening the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone mixes in with the pure word of God, the teaching and the traditions of men, we are to argue and fight against it. If someone adds to the grace of God, saying that man by his works can save himself, we are to fight against that. If someone denies the inerrancy of God's holy word, we're to fight against that. We are not to ignore the camels, but we're to not to strain at the gnats either. And we need to beware of being quarrelsome. When I was in college, we had a group who would meet together weekly in my apartment, and very committed Christians, but we would get in kind of a discussion group. And sometimes the discussions were profitable, but sometimes they weren't. I remember spending a whole evening discussing the verse in the Christmas carol, whether little Lord Jesus did make crying or not, whether he, being God and perfect, would have cried as a baby, whether that was a selfish sin to desire milk as a... And we wasted a whole evening on that. And we had also among that group occasions when there would be certain individuals where you could agree with them on 99% of the truth, but there'd be one point that wasn't even essential. That was all they ever wanted to talk about. Have you ever known somebody like that? And they just wouldn't let you alone. And whenever you'd see them, no, you couldn't talk about the delights of the Christian life, of the progress that God is working in your heart towards holiness and obedience. You couldn't talk about the glories of seeing people coming to faith in Christ. No, we've got to talk about that one thing, brother, in which you happen still to be in error. Rather than giving the grace of God freedom to work and to change their hearts. It really grieves me in many churches to see, and even churches which are very close to us doctrinally, and you'll see people who are more concerned to convert people to a certain doctrine than to convert them to Christ. And when someone ceases to be an Arminian and becomes a Calvinist, it's celebrated like a baptism. You know, this is wonderful. You know, and they mark their success in that. It's almost like the Arminian churches save them and the Calvinistic churches correct their doctrine. Would that we would be like the Calvinists of old, who were out preaching the gospel and going into the world, rather than constantly bickering among ourselves to have perfection in doctrine and practice among us. Not that we shouldn't strive for those things, but we should be those who are going out with the gospel. In other churches, where, again, you've got to agree with us on eschatology, and you've got to be pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, and you know, we're going to fuss about that as long as we can, and if we can get somebody to see it right, then we've really done our job. No. Our folk, we need to major in the majors, in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not to allow disputes among us to destroy our unity and to take us away from the task we have of being lights in the world. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. So that's the negative side. Don't cover up your lamp. Don't snuff it out by your disgraceful bickering among yourselves, O Christians. But rather, you need to be holy light bearers. And here, I'd rather see us as a lamp than the light. The lamp which holds the light, not the light itself. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights or luminaries in the world. We are to live as children of God. You learn a lot about a family by looking at their children, don't you? A lot about parents. Physically, I think we have a few families in the church which have a bunch of boys. The Lanes, the Farbers, our family. And if you put all these, I think there'd be, 11 boys into one room. 11 going on 12, actually. Not mine. Into one room, you could easily tell which are the Lanes, which are the Farbers, and which are the Neuheisers, couldn't you? Just by looking at them. I mean, they all, when they come out, when you see these little babies coming, these little, oh, that's, you know right where they go. Even more so, in the spiritual realm, that we are children of God, and we are to be resembling Him. We are to be reflecting His character. And the difference, and Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it very well, it's not just that we're better than the world. We're of an entirely different species. We're of an entirely different type. It's not a difference just in degree. It's a total difference in type of what we are in the midst of the world as God's offspring. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The imitators of God as beloved children. Be blameless. This word means to be without fault. It's like when Jesus said to his enemies, which one of you can find fault in me? And no one could. Whereas Daniel, when his enemies could find no fault in him, and they should be looking at our lives, and there shouldn't be anything substantial they can see on the outside that would cause them to say, well, he says he's a Christian, but I've seen him really blow up at his wife, or come to work late every day for a week, whatever else it may be. We should be blameless, without fault, before the watching world. We should be innocent. And that kind of gets in, I don't know, when you were a kid, if you ever got these chocolate Easter eggs. And I remember the first time I got one, I thought, this is great. I'm going to be able to eat this thing for a month. It's huge, this chocolate Easter egg. But what happens when you cut off the edge? It's hollow. It's a travesty. And yet, what the word here that says be pure or be innocent, what that means is that what's on the outside should be on the inside as well. It should be 100% pure chocolate all the way through, right to the middle. No cream stuff or anything else, much less air. He said, that's what we should be. That if you cut down to the Christian, if you cut way down inside of him, it should be just the same as it is on the outside. We in and of ourselves should be those who are holy from the heart, undefiled, innocent of evil. Be wise in what is good and innocent with regard to what is evil. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Some people say, well, you have to be experienced in the world to be able to minister to sinners. Not what Jesus said. I mean, some people say, well, if you want to counsel with druggies, you ought to have been into drugs. And if you want to counsel with homosexuals, you should have been a homosexual. And, you know, I'm very glad that my children don't know what's on certain television programs. I'm glad they're innocent with regard to evil. I'm glad I don't know what's in whatever it is, 18 or whatever the new rating movie is. I don't need to know what's in those movies to be able to know what the Scripture says against them. We're to be innocent, pure, inwardly, undefiled. We're to be above reproach, without blemish. This fits in very well with the Romans 12, 1 and 2 that Tony was teaching this morning. Because the word here for blemish means a pure sacrifice, is used of a sacrifice. Pure, acceptable to God as an offering unto Him. We are to live lives of holy separation. We are to live this way in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Some Christians adapt kind of a fortress mentality. And they look at the world and it's them and it's us. This goes back to ancient times with the rise of monasticism and the monks. There was one, Simon Stylites in what, 4th, 5th century, built a 50-foot pillar and lived on it so he could be separated from the world. Others went out and they were, I think Anthony was a hermit, and go out into caves and get to be separated from the world. But that's not what Jesus wants for us. We are to be in the world. He prays in John 17 for us that we would be in but not of the world. And he prays that we would not be removed. We are to be lights mixed in, breathing the same air, living in the same space, that the difference we have as children of God might be evident to all men. One of the best illustrations I've heard of this is of a boat. It's very good for the boat to be in the water. And it's very bad for the water to be in the boat. We're in the world as boats. We're meant to be in the world. We're not meant to be docked up or in the dry land. We are meant to be out in the world giving testimony, perhaps as the OM boats are doing throughout the world. We are to be out in the world giving testimony to who God is, living among them, and yet without any leaks, that the water not be coming into us. We need to be careful. There are many churches today, and they get so bound up, and there's an activity every night of the week. And there's this hostility against the unbelievers, and so it's like, well, we're going to get our little holy huddle. We're going to always be together, and we're going to all have these nice Christian friends. We're going to have a happy little community. And I will confess that in my college days, I had that fault as well sometimes. I thought, well, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just find a great group of Christians, and we could have only our children with each other's children, and we could all be friends and spend all of our time together. But that is not why God has saved you. Do you have non-Christian friends? Sometimes you can get so wrapped up with your Christian friends and your Christian activities, you cease to be lights in the world. He has called us to be in the world, developing, cultivating relationships with unbelievers, not to be influenced by them, but to be lights. Our light-bearing takes place among the pagans. And it's our privilege, I believe, to be living in a darkening day, which gives us a greater opportunity to bear light. The darker the world gets, the light brighter our light can shine. And it's our privilege, where Israel has failed, God is going to work through His church. This expression of the world, calling them a crooked and perverse generation, certainly that describes our world, doesn't it? Twisting everything that God has revealed, perverting it, ruining it. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 32:5, that same expression is used saying Israel has become a crooked generation. In Israel, the water got into the boat. In the Old Testament, they became like the Canaanites. They became like the people around them, and they ruined their testimony. But God expects better things of us. We are to be those who proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to dare to be different. And again, a problem among the church today, among the visible church anyway, is that many Christians take great pride in saying, well, you see that guy right there? He is a great guy. He's just like the world. You know, he really fits in. He's a star football player, whatever he is, and he just gets along with everybody in the team, and he has no problems. He's a success in the world. That is a great merit, to be able to get along with the world and fit right in. Well, having an influence in the world doesn't mean you're going to necessarily fit right in. And in some churches, what is proclaimed to be a good thing, I think is a disgrace. We are to be separate by our lives, not physically separate. We need to be different, not just to be weird, by the way. There are some Christians, again, go the other extreme, and they're going to dress differently, and they're going to do an extreme, not just for modesty, but just to be eccentric and to kind of point themselves out. No, that's not what God is calling us to. But He is calling us to live a life of radical obedience, which will cause us to stick out in the way we speak. I was speaking to a brother who's become a believer recently. He said one thing he noticed right away was that the language he uses has changed completely. He didn't have to think about it. It just happened. In your work, in your school, we should be the ones who are diligent. We are the ones who are respectful to the boss or to the teacher. We are the ones who stand out as being children of light. As singles, not falling into the single scene, not pursuing the things that your friends may be pursuing, but having the courage to live a life of separation for the glory of God and to wait for His timing for a believer in marriage. In your home, that your neighbors, the people who live around you, should see such order, such joy in your home that they may say, I wonder what makes them different. I wish we could be as happy as those people are. Why is their marriage working so well? Why are their children so respectful and so helpful? I'm thankful to say there are many here who have that kind of life. And yet there may be some of us, our neighbors don't even know we're Christians. And that brings us to the third and final aspect. Not only are we to not hide our light by grumbling, not only are we to be worthy light bearers by being pure, by being clean lampstands, we are to be those who hold forth the word of life. Verse 16, holding forth or holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. I know of some people I'm very close to will say, well, you know, I have unbelieving friends, and I want my witness to them to be a witness by my life. And I want them to see the difference in me by the way I live. But then they never speak to the person about Christ. They never speak to their unbelieving friends about Christ. Do you know people like that? And they may be very moral people, may be very giving people, may be fine Christian people who are living this kind of life. But they're failing to go the final step, to actually have the courage to tell perhaps a family member, a parent, a brother, a sister, a neighbor, a co-worker, and to break the ice and say, I need to tell you why I am what I am. Now, your pure life is a good starting point. And for many of us who have big mouths, we need to work on that more. There are some people who are always out telling other people about the Lord that you sometimes wish you'd be a little bit more quiet because their lives don't necessarily reflect their testimony. So it's a great start, but we also need words to match our life. We need to tell others why we are different. It's not just, and they may be thinking, well, he just was kind of born that way. You know, he's just a nice guy. Just has a nice disposition. We need to say, no, I'm not just a nice guy. No, our children aren't different just because they happen to be genetically worked out and happen to be this way. No, it's by the grace of God. It's not by my works. It's by the grace of God at work in me, first of all because He has delivered me, He has saved me through what Jesus Christ has done for me and dying for me, and now His Spirit is at work in me, bringing about change. 1 Peter 3:15 says we need to always be ready to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. We must boldly hold forth the word of life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I will not give you a rusty nail for your religion if you can keep quiet about it." We had a brother among us, two months ago nearly, who was engaged, became engaged. And if someone were to walk up to him and say, "Well, tell me about your fiance." Not important. Unimaginable. And this one particular brother, he went to school the next day wearing a three-piece suit just so he could strut around. People were saying, "Why are you wearing a suit, Mike?" And he said, "Let me tell you about her." He's excited because he's found something meaningful and delightful to him. Well, how much more is our salvation a delight to us? And we should be wearing it like Mike was strutting around in his suit at school that day, so I heard. Looking for opportunities to tell people about us, about what God has done for us, to give our testimony. We need to explain to people that the Christian life is inseparable from being a Christian. Some people say, "Well, I really admire Christians. I admire the Christian ethics. I admire what Jesus said about doing unto others and the golden rule, all this stuff." We need to show them that you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot have Christian morals without having Jesus Christ within you. You must be delivered from your sin inwardly before you can begin to live it out. It's like cut flowers. And, you know, they can look nice for a while, but if they're not attached to the roots, they're going to die. And there are some people, they can appear to be moral for a while. They can appear to be nice people for a while. But if they're not rooted in Jesus Christ, they're going to wither and die. You must be connected to the root. That's why our role as lights in the world is to be proclaimers of the gospel. It's not enough just to say, "We're good." It's not enough just to say to everybody else, "Be good. Stop killing unborn babies. Stop putting out this pornography." We can shout until the world is deaf from our shouting about these things. But until their hearts are changed and transformed, the world will continue to slide into more darkness. The only hope which we bring to the world is not the hope of superior morality. The hope we bring to the world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which changes men from within. Their sins are forgiven, and then the Spirit of God works within them to transform them, to make them like Jesus Christ. And that is our privilege. Two generations ago, everybody went to church, or most people went to church. We were a church-going nation. And many people, most people perhaps, in the course of a given week, might be under the hearing of the Word of God. No more, is it? Now, if the people are going to hear the Word of God, they're not going to be hearing it from the pulpit, at least not first. They need to be hearing it from every member of the body. Each one of us is a light in the world. Each one of us has a responsibility before God to be out living lives that attract men to Christ and then boldly telling others what God has done for us. Don is going to be teaching a Sunday school class soon, Lifestyle Evangelism. And I encourage those of you who may have a burden for this to consider joining that class in 2 weeks, how we can be living this kind of life and how we can be looking for opportunities to declare the gospel among men. So how is our church going to grow? We don't have a sign out front, at least not one that's up there all week. We don't have a stream of people coming in from the outside apart from us functioning, each individual member, as lights. And if we as a church want to see the fulfillment of what God has called us to, we need first of all to have our own act together, to be free from the grumbling and the disputing which can divide us and can ruin our testimony, can put out the light, to be living lives of holiness, well-pleasing to God, that we might be pure lampstands, and then that we boldly declare in the world the light of the revelation from God's Word, which is the only way by which men may be changed and be saved. Let's pray together, and then Mark will come and lead us in communion. Father in heaven, we confess to you that in many ways our hearts still are full of sin. So often we grumble over the least little thing. So often we ruin our testimony, even among our unbelieving friends, for unimportant nonsense. Help us to be people who are grateful to you for all that you've done for us. Help us to see the inestimable value of what Christ has done in dying for us as people and calling us. We would have never sought you, but you have sought us and won us to yourself. And then, Lord, help us as individuals and as a church to live such holy lives among those in the world that they might be asking us, why are you the way you are? What in your life is different? And then, Lord, help us to be bold, to be listening for those opportunities, to be declaring your word. And then we ask you, Lord, as we proclaim your word boldly, that you would be drawing men and women to yourself. And we promise, Lord, to give you all the glory as you do that. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.